over the years, quite a number of books have been written. Great chapters of the Bible, or favourite chapters of the Bible. I suppose all chapters of Scripture are great if we had but eyes to see it. But some of these books, men have given their own subjective selection of chapters that impressed them, and chapters that they felt were particularly rich. In quite a number of the books, Hebrews 1 has featured. It is a great chapter in many different senses, and I trust the Lord will help us to appreciate some of its content in our Bible reading on this occasion. Sometimes I think about the epistle, for I'm not going to give any general introduction to the letter. I think of the epistle to the Hebrews as a kind of a temple. And as you proceed into the temple, you go into the holy sanctuary, and quite a number of the vessels there. And you keep going until you reach the very mercy seat, sprinkled with blood in the innermost sanctuary. But just as you go into this temple, just like Solomon's temple, there are two great pillars standing at the doorway. Very impressive. And once you've examined the two pillars, you're then well equipped to proceed further and to examine the interior detail of this letter. The two pillars at the start of the doorway are chapters 1 and chapter 2. One of those pillars, the one that we are dealing with on this occasion, bringing before us the deity of the Lord Jesus, and the other one primarily bringing before us his humanity. And we see the greatness of his person, and then we proceed into the letter and learn something about the greatness of his work. So much for the context and for the setting of this particular chapter. One thing that we do want to notice in the chapter is the tremendous emphasis placed in it on communication. If you just take a glance, I'll maybe be able to pick out the most of them here. Verse 1, God spake. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken. Verse 5, unto which of the angels said. Verse 6, when he bringeth, he saith. Verse 7, of the angels he saith. Verse 8, unto the Son he saith. Verse 13, but to which of the angels said he at any time. So one of them's italics, but it needs to be supplied for them. Those seven speaking words, seven verbs of communication, they give us, in a sense, the key to the particular chapter. The chapter reminds me, in that regard, in fact, of Genesis chapter 1. It's the great chapter that opens the Bible, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. The God who has spoken in creation is the God who has now spoken in his Son. Now, we will discover, in that very connection, there are some things that God has said in his Son. There are some things that God has said to his Son. And there are quite a number of things that God has said about his Son. And if God has said them, there's no one can debate, or there's no one can be in any doubt. So we have to observe carefully exactly these great divine oracles and how God has spoken and what exactly God has said. So it's a chapter of communication. You see, that's part of the point of the whole epistle, that God has now given a full revelation. And some of these Jewish believers would say, but what about the previous revelation? They say, we had some great messengers. He said, has this new revelation, has it cancelled the old revelation? Does this new revelation contradict the old revelation? No. He says, it doesn't cancel it, it climaxes it. He says, this revelation in Christ, it doesn't undermine the old revelation. He said, it puts the capstone on it. He said, in that old revelation, he said, there were very special human messengers. They were called prophets. And he said, in that old revelation, there were very special heavenly messengers. They were called angels. But he said, in this latest revelation, he said, there's one, and he's greater than prophets. And he's greater than angels. And he's greater than all. And he said, the revelation in him, it's not fragmentary. And it's not provisional. And it's not preparatory. And it's not piecemeal. He said, it's perfect. It's final. And when it is said, there's nothing more to be added. So God has communicated down the centuries of time to human beings. But I think someone maybe did, was it Campbell Morgan? Some of those men wrote a book on Hebrews, and it was entitled God's Last Word to Man. And God's last word is his best word. And that's what we're being told in this particular chapter, that God has put the capstone upon Revelation. Now you say, what exactly then is, what's the real concern of this chapter? What are we to keep in mind so that we not be wandering into bypath meadows that are really irrelevant? What are we talking about? What are we aiming at in all this idea of God speaking and communicating? You know, connectivity, that's one of the great words of our modern age. Sometimes when you try to log on, they tell me, you get a little window, a little pop-up says limited connectivity. It's a very irritating thing, I'm told. It's really good for the blood pressure and for the nervous system. And maybe it's coming this way, but you can't get back to it. And the server communicates with you, you can't get your, or you can get your message through, but you need double connectivity. It needs to reach you, and if the thing's going to give full satisfaction, you need to be able to get into it. Connectivity. That's what the Epistle to the Hebrews is about. How can we have God coming out to man? But how can we get man brought into God? Limited connectivity will never do. If he comes out to us and leaves us just stranded, we need to get into him. And so we have both strands running. When it's a matter of God being brought out to man, that's revelation. When it's a matter of man being brought into God, that's reconciliation or redemption, if you like. And the only person that has the capacity to do both is God's eternal Son. Because he has such links with God, he can bring God to us. Now that he has become linked with us, he can take us back into God, having paved the way with the full sufficiency of the precious blood that he shed at Calvary. That's why the chapter in our English Bible, it begins with God. The last word of our chapter is salvation. God has a wonderful universal scheme of salvation. Thank God we are included in it by grace through faith. But that great scheme of salvation that will touch the furthest corners of the universe, it is cosmic in its widest scope. That great salvation has all been secured in a person who is no less than God's eternal Son. If he were less, he would never be able to establish the connectivity that we need between God and human beings. Now, just a wee word so that we have our bearings about the construction of the chapter. Because the chapter is very carefully crafted as the author was guided by the Holy Spirit. You notice I didn't say the apostle. And we'll not even be talking about that today. We haven't time. I couldn't tell you who wrote it except that I know it wasn't Paul. So that's all right. We'll agree happily on that ever after. Anyway, the craft, carefully, in fact, the first four verses of this chapter, we'd not be interested in these kind of things today. The first four verses are all a single sentence in Greek. The only other sentence in the New Testament as far as Greek literature, anything part of the first four verses of Luke's Gospel. It's a wonderful rambling sentence of expanding clauses. Verses 1 to 4, carefully structure. Now, in those first four verses, we have seven excellencies stated about the greatness of Christ. Seven excellencies of the Savior stated. Then when you get to the rest of the chapter, from verse 7, from verse 5 down to verse number 14, it's not seven excellencies to state the greatness of Christ. It's seven extracts from Holy Scripture to substantiate the greatness of Christ. Because the author is showing to these readers that the greatness of this Savior, it's not an idea that he has come upon. He hasn't dreamt this up. He hasn't said to himself, I'll just project this Savior as the greatest person and it'll be a new idea. No, he said, I can find that in your Scriptures. The Old Testament Scriptures attest to the deity, the sufficiency, and the superlative greatness of this Savior. Now, in that, I'm not going through in detail just now, but in that second section, you have to observe those seven citations. Just to repeat that so that everybody gets it clear. We have seven characteristics of Christ that state his greatness. Then we have seven citations of Scripture that substantiate his greatness. Now, in those seven citations of Scripture, they are brought together in little clusters. Now, I want you just, if you have your eye on the text, I want you to notice three things here just for a very brief second. This is to do with the construction of this particular chapter. Look at verse number 5. Unto which of the angels said he at any time? Look at verse number 7. Of the angels he said. Look at verse number 13. To which of the angels said? Now, each one of those talking to angels sets out a new section. Unto which of the angels in verse 5? Now, this is a wee bit difficult, not good for after Sunday lunch and so on, but we'll have to do our best to stretch. After the first statement of angels in verse 5, you have three Old Testament quotations. After the second statement in verse 7, of the angels, he saith, you have three. And then after the third one in verse 13, to which of the angels, you have one. So you have two clusters of three, and then you have one. And just before each cluster, you have this business of speaking to angels. And in every section, the Lord Jesus, I'll point it out more clearly when we get to it, and our brethren will. The Lord Jesus will show us, the writer will show us that the Lord Jesus is in every way superior to angels. You might ask a question, why? What's the bother about this? Why are angels so important? Well, you see, in the Old Testament, according to other passages, the law was given by the disposition of angels. And they would say, we have an economy that was given by angels. And you tell us there's something that's bigger and better than that. It's given by angels, dear man. There's nothing to be greater. We're the only nation on earth that has an economy that was given by angels. You say, it's better than what any other nation has. We have it given by angels. He said, we now have an economy established by one who is greater than angels. So that he's always rising and emphasizing the greatness of the Lord Jesus. Now, the only other thing I think I'll mention in general is the comparison between this chapter. This is just for, we'll maybe not be discussing it much. The comparison between this chapter and the other two great one chapters of the New Testament. Young believers do well to get hold of this. In the New Testament, there are three stellar chapters that deal with the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1. Now, if you set those down one beside another, you will see great, great comparisons. Each one of them refers to the Savior as Son. Each one of them speaks about the fact that he created the universe. Each one of them speaks about him as the great revealer, the word, or the image, or the brightness of God's glory. You'll find that in each passage. In fact, each passage speaks about his work on the cross. When it's John 1 tells me that he takes away sin. It's the removal of sin. When it's Colossians 1 tells me he makes peace by the blood of his cross. When it's Hebrews 1, it's not the removal of sin, it's not the making of peace. When he had by himself purged our sins, or purged sins, made purification for sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty in high. Now, very close parallels. But you say, well, what's the difference? Why do we have these three great chapters? Is there any distinct emphasis? Now, this is what I just want to mention, because we'll not have time to talk about it in a minute or two. When it's John chapter 1, John's gospel was written, as you know, to encourage people to trust Christ. You say, but are you safe in trusting him? If you put your faith in this person, will he be able to? He's the everlasting word. He's in the bosom of the Father. John says, you can trust him without any fear. For he said, he's the eternal Christ. He's the Christ of faith. That's the emphasis in John 1. When you get to Colossians 1, it's not the Christ of faith, it's the Christ of fullness. Paul says you don't need angels. You don't need ceremonies. In him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. When you get to Hebrews chapter 1, it's not faith that's emphasized. And it's not fullness that's emphasized. The big thing in Hebrews chapter 1 is finality. He's the last word. He's the final expression. There's nothing beyond him and there's nothing above him. He's the heart of God revealed. True image of the infinite, whose essence is concealed. Brightness of uncreated light. The heart of God revealed. Thank God we have gotten to know him. We've already admired his glories, and we see his glories shine right through the verses of this chapter. I've deliberately omitted detail. The only thing we have left to talk about, just as I sit down, I thought about the contours of the chapter and the configuration of the chapter, the content of this chapter, the main concerns of this chapter, the construction of the chapter, the comparison of the chapter with other passages. The only thing we have to do now is the consideration of the chapter. And I want the brethren to do that. Feel free, it'll be quite relaxed. We're not setting the register too high. Some of the brethren here I know have enjoyed Hebrews 1 for years, and they take part in their local assembly Bible reading. So feel free, brethren, to come in with all your contributions. And our brother, Mr. Grant here, do as much talking as you can, and it'll make it very, very easy. Very easy for me. If there's any comment about the epistle in general, feel free to make that quickly, dear brethren, and then we have a fair wee bit of material in this single chapter, and I think we can get into it if there's no general comment to be made.
Dr. Dillon, to start off with the epistle of Paul, the apostle of the Hebrews, you've already made a good projection of who the author is, and I'm going to touch on that almost after it's made most of these. But I want to talk about the epistle. So, could you put a comment on whoever the author is? He's actually satisfying the conventional introduction of an epistle. Setting his apostleship and his introduction was salutary on the mission. How come he actually gets right to the meat of the topic?
Alright, thanks very much, Brother Josh. You see, in many of the letters of the Apostle Paul, one of the things that had been questioned was his apostleship. He was writing to assemblies where either his own office or the gospel that he preached had been questioned. He said, this man's a doubtful man. He wasn't one of the original 12. That's by Paul. He wasn't picked. You wouldn't know it. He wasn't one of the real genuine. And the message that he preached me, so just before he says a word, he says, now I want to tell you, I'm one of the apostles. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. He says, I have the credentials of full apostolic office. And because his apostolate was being questioned in many of the instances, he establishes that right. That's not the problem here. The problem is not apostleship being called into question. The problem is, what about revelation? Is this latest revelation, how does it stand in relation to God's previous revelation? Has God changed his mind? Has he given up? Has this plan B? So that he starts right away, not with somebody's apostleship, he starts right away, God has spoken. It's divine revelation, that's the question that we're talking about. And right through the book, you go into the next chapter, great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord. Go into the next chapter. The Holy Ghost says. So God speaks in chapter 1, the Lord Jesus speaks in chapter 2, the Holy Ghost speaks in chapter 3. Throughout Hebrews, right till you get to chapter 12, see that you refuse not him that speaketh from heaven. It's a God who is speaking that we are thinking about in this whole letter right through its chapters.
So the audience of this epistle, is he writing it in general, or is there a particular, he speaks of the last verse almost of the book of a company that he's hoping to see along with Timothy. Hmm. Is this a local assembly or a wider sphere?
I am inclined to think it was probably a local assembly and possibly other assemblies in a particular area. Who have been persecuted because of their faith in Christ. How do we save our skin? If we would go back a wee bit to Judaism, it would make it easier for us. We are being persecuted because we have stepped clear of Judaism for Christ. We'll go back and they'll not be as hard on us. Now, he says, if you go back, he says, that's a retrograde step. He says, you're going back from what is final to what is partial. You're going back from what is God's last word to what is God's preparatory word. He said, you're stepping down. He said, you might be saving your skin, but he says, you're going to lose out spiritually. And there are passages in the letter where he tells them, he says, I want to tell you, if you go back the whole distance, you'll not only lose out spiritually now, he said, you'll lose your soul forever. Apostasy. So that he's wanting to encourage these believers to stay with Christ no matter how much it costs them. Because in having him, they cannot have anyone greater. They cannot have anything better. But do you want to add to that, Brother Megan? No.
I suppose the opposition really could be summed up. There would be Jewish antagonism. But there would also be, for many of them at times, the pull of the old religion.
That's it.
Because they had no... Folks would say, you see, what have you got? We can show you our temple. We can show you our altar. We can show you our priests. We can show you our sacrifices. But what have you got to show? Where's your altar? Where's your temple? Where's your priest successor? Now that seemed to be part of the background, wouldn't it?
That's part of the background, exactly.
But there's that colour in the thing that folks would say, look, you are nothing. You've got nothing. You've given up everything. And you've got nothing that we can see and touch.
That's it. That's all. So I didn't want to go through the letter in detail. The old revelation had an administration. The administrators of the old were angels. They had a mediator, that was Moses. They had a priest, that was Aaron. They had a sanctuary, that was the tabernacle. They had sacrifices, that was animals. Now he says, this new revelation, we have an administrator, he's greater than angels, that's chapter 1. He's greater than Moses, that's chapter 3. He's greater than Aaron, that's chapter 4 to 7. He's greater than the sanctuary, that's chapter 8. And he's greater than the animal sacrifices. So he said, every part of your old revelation, it has been surpassed. It has been superseded in this new revelation that has arrived in the person of Christ. But that's the general overview that's beyond this particular chapter. And in fact, in that regard, if we look at these first verse or two, there's the author, God. God's the one who gave this announcement. Then we have the announcement. Then we have the agents. They said, God spoke in time past the prophets. now and his son. So you have the author, you have two agents, you have two audiences. He said in that past time he was speaking to the fathers, but he says now he's speaking unto us in his son. So just keep, but he says, but although you have two ages, and although you have two audiences, and although you have two agents, he says there's only one author. He says God was just as much behind the old as he is behind the new. It's the same God, but the same God now speaking in the full light of final revelation in the person of Christ.
David, you mentioned that there were seven signs that were spoken. Just to add to that, it's important to notice as well, not only who he spoke to, but when he spoke. Chapter 2, verse 6, for instance, and again when he bringeth in the firstborn, he saith. But also to note in verse 13, there were things that he never said at any time to the angel.
Mm-hmm.
Throughout eternity, there were things that never and never will be said to the angel. And so just to note, not only that he spoke, but when he spoke and who he didn't speak to.
Very good, John. So you have the negatives and the positives that we'll be coming to very, 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 very soon. That's helpful.
For the Romans 1 tells us that God has spoken universally through creation.
Yeah.
Romans 2 will tell us that he's spoken through conscience. Yeah. This verse is now telling us that he's spoken through the scriptures, through the prophets. And now he says completely and fully he's spoken through his son. Mm. But there is an added dimension to that in that Christ is the creator of the universe and as the creator of you and I through conscience. As the one that the scriptures speak exclusively of, he is the fulfillment in another dimension, that he is the one that brought all of those revelations to being in the first place.
That's a profound comment that Brother Mervyn has made, because that's the reason why we're told that in the old revelation God spoke at many times and in many parts. You see, when Christ arrived, all the parts were here. Conscience, creation, life. It's all here in one person. You don't need to set this out in bits. God could only give a certain amount of press release down the dispensations from Adam to the arrival of Christ. He just let a little bit out at divers manners, different fragments and in different forms. That's the meaning of those two expressions. Sundry times and the divers. He could only give so much, but now Christ has arrived. And because, as our brother has said, he's the original, the archetypal creator of all things, the full revelation has now arrived in him. And we are basking in the sunshine of the light of clear day.
So in verse 1, he was giving a definite answer of the prophet.
Yes.
And we come to verse 2, he says, in fun, can you just expand on the difference of why there is a definite article preceding prophet and not for the son?
Aye, good, Brother Josh. So that everybody's with us here, you'll notice in verse 2 that our brother's referring to, it says, he's spoken unto us by his son. Now, what our brother's saying is the word his is in italics. So it doesn't sound like easy English, but God has now spoken unto us in these last days by son. Whereas he spoke in previous times by the prophets. Have you any particular thought yourself on that? That's great. That's good. You couldn't have done a better thing. I made a vow before I came that I'm not going to do all the talking here. I have a philosophy that I do a lot of talking in a Bible reading, so you're here to teach the passage, not listen to all kinds of wee bits and pieces of things. Won't listen to everybody today, but our brother's pulling me out here. The prophets, those men had a significance from their office. They were the prophets, the body of prophets. They had an office and because they had an office, not because of who they were, but because they had an office in that official capacity as the prophets, God spoke. Now that God has spoken, he didn't speak in Christ because Christ is an office. Son is not an office. Son is a relationship. So he has spoken in the prophets, men who had an office that gave them significance. Now we have heard the voice of God in a glorious person who's eternally related to him. It's not just that he has been installed officially in an office for a little while. He has been personally in an eternal relationship with God himself. So there's a fullness and a closeness and a mutuality now that never was in those days. Brother John, I thought you were...
Well, I was just going to say that confirming exactly what you said happened in these last days. He's not speaking there about the last days of prophecy. But I take it to be that he's speaking just about the last days when prophets would act in that way.
Aye, exactly. So a new era has dawned.
A new era, the last of these days, I suppose you could put it, happened. The last of these days, we come upon the Lord Jesus then. So the office of the prophet, as it was known and practiced, is finished.
That's it. That's it. So that God spoke through the prophet because of what he was or what he became. But he spoke in his son because of who he is.
Mm-hmm.
It's a far richer. But the big point that I want to emphasize, just so we don't miss it, it's the same God speaking. The writer to the Hebrews never says, you see all that sacrifices and all that tabernacle, that's old nonsense. Forget about all that old rubbish. That's just the debris of ancient religion. It's not, forget about it. It's only nonsense. He never said any such thing. He said it was God gave that.
Mm-hmm.
He never denigrated it. He never criticized it. He never said, that's not worth tuppence. No, he said, that was God given. But he said, God only gave that en route to a greater thing. And en route. He said, with God behind it. But he said, the greater thing has now arrived. So don't you be going back to the old thing. He says, when the finished product has arrived, don't go back to the fragmentary. When the perfect has arrived, don't go back to the partial. When the substance has arrived, don't go back to the shadows. He says, you have it here. God was behind the shadows, but now... And we need to remember that, dear believers. Around us here, we see nothing but great buildings erected in Christendom. They have their trained choirs. They have their musical instruments. They have their incense. They have their clergy, special priesthood. They have all the liturgy. They have their altar rail. That's all Judaism. We don't go back to that. But they say we are really modern, contemporary Christians. Contemporary Christians? They're 2,000 years out of date.
Mm-hmm.
They're not contemporary. Listen, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus without all these material things, we are on the cutting edge of modernity. We are on the cutting edge of eternity because God has now punctuated history with the full blaze of final revelation. And we don't want to go back as old fogies to just shadows. It's good to keep in step with God, where he is, what he's doing in these last days.
So these seven things here about the Son, are they looking back and saying because of these seven things he's greater than the prophet? Or are these seven things look forward and saying because of these seven things he's greater than the angels? Or are they doing both?
I think there's a bit of both. Michael, just because people that were linked with the old system, they admired, they revered those two messengers that I talked about, the heavenly messengers and the human messengers. But he gives a lot more scope to angels than he does to prophets because they were in greater awe of angels than they were even of the human messengers. Now, maybe we should... Sorry, Brother Marcus, come ahead, surely.
I was going to say, could you comment on whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world? I would have put them the other way round, if you see what I mean. By whom also, or through whom also he made the world, within the heart. Whom he has appointed heir of all things, directs you to the future. Can you comment on the order? Because obviously, whom he has appointed heir of all things comes first in this
verse. It nearly would seem, and I want to hear your own comment on it, Brother Marcus, it nearly would seem, God has his son. He wants to give that son a special gift of the universe. So he creates the universe as a gift to his son. So the world was made for Christ. The universe is actually made. That's what Colossians 1 tells us, that other. It was made by him, it was made in him, it was made for him. So God has actually created this material universe. as a special personal gift from the Father to the Son. That has been contaminated by sin. Into this world the Son came incarnate, died for the putting away of sin. And again that universe will be unveiled in stainless beauty, just exactly as God intended it. So the first thing that we are told, the Saviour has been appointed as the heir. You know, I saw in one of those famous Stephen Hawking's books, he said towards the end, he said, but really, he said, I don't know why the universe goes to the bother of existing. Well, I haven't the brains that he has, but I can tell him why it goes to the bother of existing. God keeps it there for his Son. He has appointed him heir of all things. And that's the first one, his great appointment. No angel. The next chapter will tell us that he hasn't subjected the world to come unto angels. It's for his Son. So he says, you people are in touch with the eternal heir. And he was appointed heir right before the worlds were even made. Because as our brother says, it's in the next clause that you read, by whom also he made the worlds.
Timeless appointment? Or is it that point in time? Is it the creation? Or is he always the heir, always the Son, and those two things are bound together?
I think it's a timeless thing. Because we're going back in this statement, appointed him heir of all things, we're going back before there was even a clock to tick, before there was even time in existence. And if he's the eternal Son, he's the eternal heir. And then we have the creation of the inheritance. So he's appointed as the heir, and then he's the inheritance by whom also he made the worlds. He's the architect of the ages. Maybe we should come to that second expression, because his appointment as heir is his first great glory. Then his architecture of the ages. What do we understand by that, brethren? By whom also he made the worlds. Strange that thing says the worlds. It doesn't say the world.
It's the word for age. Is there more to it than material thing?
All right, Peter. So you're thinking, our brother's mentioning here that it's not just the usual word for the ordered cosmos, the world as we know it, the globe, or the planet, or even the galaxies in the universe. It's the word that's often said ages. So it's telling us that the Lord not only made space, but he's the architect of time. He's the eternal one. And he has put together the building blocks of history. And even all that fills time and space. It's the same word, I think, in chapter 11, isn't it? Mm-hmm. By faith we understand the worlds were created by the Word of God.
David, is there a practical lesson in this for those of us, especially the younger, who are facing the atheist, those who would deny creation? Mm-hmm. And I suppose we'd be tempted to turn to Genesis 1 to speak against them, but in fact, we must turn to Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, and John 1. They're going to do men like Dawkins away with creation. They have to do away with Christ.
Exactly. Because while God is the author of the whole business, Christ himself, according to those passages, was the agent, the firstborn of all creation, all things made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Now, will we move to the... I hope I'm not moving... Anybody, any brother, anything else to say in verses 1 and 2?
Just the preposition there, by whom.
Through whom. Uh-huh.
Some scriptures seem to indicate the Lord is the agent, as it were. The Lord Jesus is the agent through whom God the Father created. And yet when you come down to verse 10, the Lord Jesus is specifically given as the one who in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth and the heaven with the works of thy hands. How do you reconcile those two concepts? That he seems to be the agent in one scripture and yet in the other he's the...
I think Colossians 1, it is nearly all the blend. It was made in him, and made by him, and made for him. He's the architect of it. It's in him. You know, the brethren used to explain it to us, you go to get a house made, Maybe a brother made it on Saturday, was it, somewhere. You go to get a crown, the architect has it in his mind. But then you get the builder. So the house was in the architect's mind. Then the house was actually built by the builder. So it's in the architect, but it's by the builder. But then it's for the owner. Our brother Alistair Sinclair was pointing this out, I think, on the conference the other day. So you've got the architect who has it in his mind. You have the builder who executes the plan. And then you have the owner who actually possesses the whole thing when it is built. And he said, as far as we are concerned in earthly things, those are three different people. Architect, builder, and owner. But in connection with creation and in connection with the Lord Jesus, he's all three. He's the architect. He's the agent. He's the planner of it. The great generator. He's the guide of it. We're talking about, and he's the goal of it. So he's overseeing. He's overseeing. He's the author. He's the agent. He's the aim. By, through, for. It all revolves around this glorious person who is now our Savior. See, the old idea in Greek philosophy for years was that there was a good God and then there was a bad God made the world. And the good God and the bad God were caught out in some kind of a conflict, and one was trying to get the better of the other, and that's why there was all the upset in the world. When we get to the Bible, that's shown to be total error, as our brother has said. The world was originally created by the good God and by his Son, and God will bring it back into harmony with himself in a day that is still to come. Now verse 3 then, we have this great association with deity, who being the brightness of his glory, that is God's glory, and the express image of his person. Another great statement of the greatness of the Savior. The appointed heir, the agent of creation, the architect of the ages, and now the great associate of eternal deity. Help us in those two expressions, brethren, if you care to. Being the brightness, this is his being. This is not what he became, his being. Essentially, eternally, he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person.
In what way was that brightness given to him, or is it eternally his?
I'm inclined to think, you know, I'm pretty sure it's an eternal thing, I think. Okay. He's the effulgence of God's excellency. And he's the exact expression of God's essence. Now, I know this is tough going for a Lord's Day afternoon, but we have to grapple with these. There are two things here, God's glory and God's person.
So would you put everything in verse 3 to be eternal? Brightness, express image, upholding all things.
All in the sense of carrying it forward. Yeah, exactly. So God's glory is the sum total of his excellence. And the Lord Jesus is the person in whom that excellence blazes out in its full effulgence. He's the blazing brightness of God's excellence. There's no ray of divine perfection that isn't fully seen in him. But then what about the divine essence? The reality of God, his person. That word person means reality. What about that? How do we know what really lies at the very depths of the being of God? Well, he says he's the exact image. Mm-hmm. Exact image. He's the full accurate reproduction of all that's in the character of God.
Are these things unique to the Son, or could it be said of the Holy Spirit that he is the exact image of his person? Are these things particularly in relation to the Lord Jesus, or is this a statement true of all persons of the God?
I think as the revealer of the Father, which is what we're in here, as the revealer of the Father, I think they're especially true of the Lord Jesus as the eternal Son. Mm-hmm. Special, it's his responsibility in the economy of the Godhead to be the revealer in that sense. The invisible God has now been made visible in the person of the Lord Jesus.
So when we were in Banbury on Saturday, we met a Muslim man,
and he was happy to agree that Jesus was a prophet. Moses was a prophet, and he had a list of prophets. And of course, Muhammad was the final prophet.
Oh yeah, sure.
And of course, if you talk to a Mormon, they all agree Jesus was a prophet. That's the final prophet for them.
Yeah.
But I said to this, we said to this Muslim man that because the Lord Jesus is the Son, because he's the brightness of the glory and so on, he has to be the final revelation.
Surely. Uniquely. Yeah. Yeah. You see, the Lord Jesus as the Son of God is a... that's the special characteristic of Christianity, that he's God's Son. If he's just a prophet, you know, there's a great movement on nowadays that they're trying to translate parts of the New Testament to accommodate it to a Muslim readership. Even Wycliffe Bible translators sadly have fallen foul. And for example, they feel that it's very offensive to Muslims because Muslims cannot just cannot cope with this thing that God had a son. They have all kinds of thoughts in their mind that doesn't seem to sit comfortable with. And for example, Matthew 8, this is just Matthew 28, it's just one instance. Baptize them in the name of God and of the Messiah and of the Holy Spirit. That'll never do. We don't baptize them in the name of God and the Messiah and the Holy Spirit. It's in the name of the Father, which Allah is not, and the Son, which Muhammad is not, and the Holy Spirit. And it's because God has given his own Son, that's what makes the sacrifice at the very heart of Christianity, his Son. And we need to be careful, just our brother Michael was saying, the full orb revelation has now become stepped into history in the person of Christ.
And but the Muslim problem is that they're looking at it from a merely human standpoint, that a son is inferior to the father, is less experienced. But the concept of father and son biblically is unique, is the sameness of nature. So your son, anybody's son, is less in knowledge, experience, strength, and so on. But they're equal in that they're both human.
Sure.
So God is equally divine. God the Father and equally the Son, they're equally divine. So
yeah.
It's likeness and sameness of nature, which is in that. So sonship means deity.
Yeah. So you can read too much from a human perspective. You can read too much back into some of the language. Yeah. Yeah.
Just a bit of help on an issue. Sometimes we're here, brother, and giving thanks, and we're here. But he veiled his glory. What's that all about? Or is that a right statement? Connection with his glory
as
the Lord Jesus coming into the world, reveals his glory.
Aye, the brightness of his. Well, I think maybe, Jonathan, I've heard, you know, people quibble about it. I don't think there's anything that even verges on false doctrine or anything like that. And you're likely not. I think what the brethren are saying, just when they say that, maybe not the best way to say it, but what they're saying is, when the Lord Jesus arrived into this world, he didn't come in a blaze of splendor. They could look upon him. He didn't have a halo around his head. He didn't come with all the splendor of the everlasting throne shining out. He was just seen, as they say, a man amongst men. And they're saying, that some say he gave up his glory. Others feel uncomfortable and they say that he veiled his glory. We're all trying to fit in just to get this. He accommodated himself. Some say that he put on the garb of our humanity. And maybe just have to be careful with some of the language that we use. But certainly the brethren that say that he veiled his glory, if you were talking to them, at least any that I have heard use it and spoken to them over the years, they without exception would tell you in the next breath, but he veiled his glory, but he didn't give up any of his deity, his essential deity. So they're not in any way compromising the eternal deity of the Lord Jesus when they use that expression.
So when we have here upholding all things by the word of his power, that's he upholds them in harmony, etc.
That's it.
And he continued to do that as a man.
Oh, sure.
No, we're just wondering, because I've heard it said that he laid that aside into the hands of his father while he became a man.
Aye.
Now that to me is heretical. you know.
Aye, surely.
But even as the man, Christ Jesus, he was upholding all things by the word of his power.
Yeah. By the word of his power.
Yeah.
That's the word that said Talitha Kumai in the girl arose. That's the word that said Ephatha and the dumb man spake. That's the word that said to the waves, be still. And the quiet. So he had that power when he was here.
And he who could do these things, I mean, to still the waves was a tremendous thing.
Yeah.
But, you know, something, I should hardly say something greater, but he can do that because he upholds the seas and upholds creation of all kinds.
Yeah.
It will bow to his will.
There's a whole, because he created it, he carries it. Now, the idea of upholding in this particular verse is important just maybe to get the full grasp of what our brother said. It's not just that he's managed to hold it, you know, holding it. And it's actually that he's carrying it. He's conveying it. So that the whole fabric of creation is being carried by him through to the goal that God has in mind for it. Now, Colossians chapter 1 is a slightly different thought. Colossians chapter 1 says that he created all things, and in him all things consist. That is, all things cohere and they hold together. They wonder about the power of the atom and the splitting of the atom and what is it that holds things together. He holds it together. And it not only coheres because of him, but he carries it. And he's moving the whole thing forward. People say, but history's going around in circles. History just repeats itself and we're getting nowhere and we're just back to where we were so many centuries ago. No, dear Christians, let us not worry about that. The whole framework is being carried forward by him to where he wants it to go. So it's not just holding up, it's carrying on.
Yes. Carrying in coherent harmony, isn't it?
That's it.
And I take it to be that one of the objectives of the adversary was to take that from him.
Oh, surely. Surely, exactly. Now then we come to the next great thing. Not only the architect of the great associate of eternal deity and the upholder. In fact, there's a theme. I didn't want to elaborate upon that. I didn't want to go into the epistle. That's one of the themes that will come up in the epistle constantly. He is able. He is able to succor. He is able to save. The blood of bulls and of goats were not able to put away sin. But his sacrifice has potential, it has power. Why? Because this one has great power. That's emphasized right here at the very threshold of the letter. His ability, the word of his power. Now, just a word maybe on his atonement. Help us with this next expression. This great person, in all the fullness of his being, he had by himself purged our sins. I want to leave room for the other brethren to come in.
What's behind this expression by himself? There's a sense in which the work of the cross is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in Christ reconciled through the eternal Spirit.
So
what he's saying here, and he says that this purification of sin was made by himself.
I think in this context, I think maybe what's being emphasized, that the very one who created it is the same one who undertook by himself to cleanse it. So having produced it, it was only the one who produced it that was able to purify it, even though it had been he couldn't delegate this to a lesser being. We sing in a slightly different context, but it's bearing upon what you're talking. No angel could my place have taken, highest of the high though he. But the cleansing of this universe has all been the responsibility of the very Christ who created it. When he had by himself purged our sins.
Am I right in saying it's still on the use of the word in Hebrews?
Again, that's a big concept in the Hebrews. You have sins and there are three things that are done with them. You have purging of sins. You have reconciliation for sins or propitiation. And then you have the putting away of sin. So that he has dealt definitively. Whether you look upon sin as a stain, or whether you look upon sin as a slavery, he has put it away. Or whether you look upon sin as needing a sentence, He has handled every aspect of sin. But as you say, this is the only particular reference to this word made pure. Now, the big thing in this clause is, it's not talking about us at all, at least exclusively. The word "are" is in italics. So like what our brother was asking about, it's not just saying that he made purification for our sins. This expression is saying that the Creator on the cross made purification for sins. And that includes the universe. He made purgation of sins. All the damage that has been done by sin, that was fully answered. The offense to the throne of God, it was fully answered by his death upon the cross. That's why the whole universe... This is not saying that he died so that 40 million people would be saved. That's true. But listen, dear Christians, the death of Christ goes far beyond us. The death of Christ touches the far-flung corners of the universe. And he made purgation for sins. For all the damage that sin had, all the contamination that sin, every part that was affected and infected by sin, even the angelic regions, the galaxies of space, they'll all again be brought into harmony with God's character because of the mighty work that he did at Calvary. That's what's included here. Not just providing for the salvation of humans, but for the restoration of the universe that he created.
The eternal aspect of his character, the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person, the upholding all things by his power, were and are and will be ongoing.
Right, right. Yeah.
This point, when he had by himself purged our sin,
mm-hmm.
Do we take that to be a single point?
No, that's good. No, definitely. Definitely. I think that we've been told that behind the one work that was happened on one day at the cross, there was a glorious person who's eternally great. And the eternal one stepped into time. And on a single day in history, he made such a sacrifice that has all the virtue of his... The virtue of his eternal person is communicated in the value of his eternal sacrifice. And what was done in that one day, the ramifications of it will run on forever. But it's just there's no ongoing thing in this. When he had by himself purged our sins, once, you get to the later part of the letter, once at the end of the ages he appeared to put away sin by the... This he did once. It's adequate and it's definitive. But it's only adequate and definitive because the person who did it was so great a person. That's why he describes him first, like in his eternal being. Go on ahead, Tom. I was thinking that. Go ahead. Himself. Good. Just himself. And the other priests, they offer many sacrifices through many different ceremonies, but this he did once when he offered up himself. It's a very precious thing that constantly resurfaces in this letter. And his own. You get the other one, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, his own self and his own blood. All the value of his person included in this great sacrifice. And having done that, the Creator stepped into time, provided for the cleansing of the contamination of sin. Having done that, he has now taken a seat at the highest point in the universe. So we can't get bigger than this. We're talking about things on a large scale. This is a big canvas that we're talking about. The one who predated time and creation stepped into time, did a work here for about 36 years, and on one day made the sacrifice, and then he has now gone back with his humanity to the highest spot of the universe.
The right hand of dignity and majesty, that's isn't it?
The right hand of the majesty in the heights.
Yes.
I don't think we get the full... We just sort of just say this, right hand of the majesty in high.
No, it's
the right hand of the majesty in the heights, and he's right there.
It's emphasizing dignity and emphasizing power and authority.
You see,
the right hand.
we often say, or I often hear dear brethren say it myself, we say, oh, with the epistle of Hebrews, the Lord Jesus sat down. He's not like those other priests there always working, and there's always another sacrifice. He sat down. Oh, he sat down. He sat down because he's finished. His work is done. He can sit down. That's true. But that's not altogether, or certainly not totally, the emphasis in Hebrews. Because our brother has just said, Hebrews just doesn't tell me four times that he sat down. It always tells me where he sat down. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty in the height. He sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. He sat down on the right hand of God. Wherever you have it, 1 and 4, 8 and 1, and 10 and 12, and 12 and 2, wherever you have it, it's always added, he's sitting, but he's sitting at God's right hand in the place of executive power and highest exaltation.
And the very word majesty means greatness, doesn't it?
High, doesn't it? Yeah.
Greatness.
Yeah.
Greatness and high. Nothing higher.
Nothing higher. And there never was and never will be any angel asked mm-hmm. to occupy that position. Mm-hmm. And there'll be no prophet will ever sit there. Mm-hmm. So he said, don't be going back to the era of prophets and the law that was given by angels. He said, we are associated with an incarnate and an exalted Christ at God's right hand. This is the final and the fullest word. Mm-hmm. Now,
is the right hand here in verse 3 the same as the throne in verse 8, or is the throne in verse 8 looking on to the throne of David in the millennium?
I think definitely, Michael. I think the throne, in fact, you've the throne mentioned four times in Hebrews, as you well know. Now, just when you mention that, the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, in chapter 8, it said, the right hand of the Majesty, right hand of the throne of God. I'll just get it exactly here because it changes slightly. We have such a high priest who sat on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. So that's the same throne. Then chapter 12, sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. So chapter 1 and 4, 8 and 2, and 12 and 2. Those are all the same throne. And then we have the throne of grace in chapter 4. But now when we get down to verse number 8, just in a few minutes, for I'm watching the time here, we're moving on to a different throne altogether. It's the throne of, not the throne of grace. And it's not the throne of glory. It's the throne of universal government. And he will sit on that and will fill it forever as well. Now, verse 4 then. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than. Now he's getting to the climax. He said, this person, he's so great a person with so much power, he has provided such a purification, he has taken such a position. He said he's as far better than the angels. His superiority to the angels is in proportion to the greatness of his name and the greatness of his person. Being made so much better. You can hardly get, I don't know just how I'd put it all into English, but you notice verse number 4, so much better than a more excellent. There's a double comparative to let us know that he's higher than the highest and he's greater than the greatest of angels.
So this verse tells us, I think it's important, that this place he has is not just because of his work. His greatness, etc., is not just because of what he did. I mean, what he did is involved in it, but
it's who he is,
not what he did.
You see, again, maybe I'm making assumptions. For younger believers, I heard this pointed out when I was a year or two saved or less. Those four references in Hebrews that I've already quoted. In chapter 1 here, the Lord Jesus sits down the right hand of the Majesty in the heights because of his person. He takes that throne unchallengeably. He's the rightful throne sitter because he's God's eternal son, because of his person. When you get to chapter 8, the writer says, we have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. There he has the throne because of his priesthood. When you get to chapter 10, offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He gets that position because of his provision. He has made one sacrifice, and because of his great work, he has sat down in the right hand. That's why there's no mention of the throne in chapter 10. It's just God. He has satisfied God in Calvary. Don't be quoting I hear dear Brennan, and I hear them all the time, they say, he's offered one sacrifice for sins forever, and he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. The Bible never says that. The Bible says he made one sacrifice, and he sat down on the right hand of God. Because that sacrifice satisfied God. When it says sacrifice, it's the holiness of God. You don't need to bring in the throne in chapter 10. That's because of his provision. When you get to chapter 12, he has run the race. He's the author and finisher of faith. He endured the contradiction. And where is he now? He sat down on the right hand of the throne. Not his person. Not now his priesthood. Not now his provision. As chapter 10. His perseverance. He stayed the course. He finished the path. And he has reached the highest place at God's right hand. And that's an incentive for Christians in every different situation.
I rather like Mr. Tambi's rendering of that verse. Not being made, but taking a place so much. Being made.
Yeah.
Just doesn't, to my mind, have the richness of it.
Aye, surely.
Being made.
It's not,
so much.
Exactly, very good.
Because these angels were made in the sense that they were created.
Created. I know, very good, Mervyn. So angels keep recurring in Hebrews 1 and 2 because of their importance and under the law. But in chapter 1, the Lord is greater than angels because he surpasses them. In chapter 2, he's greater than angels because he bypasses them. He's greater than angels in chapter 1 because of his sonship. But he's greater than angels because of his stoop in chapter 2. But you say if he became human, that means he's downgraded. No. He says even in his stoop, he still surpasses angels in the glory of his accomplishments. So maybe now, there are the seven great characteristics. There's not another person in the universe that has these characteristics, and he's our Savior. We should do our best by the help of the Holy Spirit to live for his glory. You say, how do you confirm that? Now we have seven citations. And I know the time is moving on, but I want to take these in the groups. Now look at verse 5. Which of the angels? Then the second group begins in verse 7. Of the angels. And the last little section, verse 13. To which of the angels? Those are the three groups. Now this first cluster, verse 5, unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? The answer is, he never said that to any one of them. The second quotation is, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So that his relationship is announced, he's my son. The relationship is affirmed. I will be to him a father. Then you get a third quotation. Verse 6. That relationship will be acknowledged. Because on a coming day, all the angels of God will worship him. What a day that will be. All the angels. Not one of them. And then all of them. There's a great contrast in those two statistics.
Creation, creation, incarnation, purification, ascension, purification. Are we keeping going now? Are we in heaven in verse 5 at the moment the Lord Jesus arrived there in ascension? Or are we now going back to incarnation?
I think there's a good possibility, and I wouldn't be dogmatic, but I think there's a good possibility that we're going back. We're going back because the chapter isn't chronological, and certainly the quotations are not in the order of Scripture. You know, some of them are from the Psalms and some from other parts, but they're not in the order of Scripture. I'm inclined to think that there's a good possibility that in verse 5 we're going right back to incarnation. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. But that's not the point. The point is that God himself has said, thou art my son. God has stated it. Never said that to any angel. Thou art my son. It was stated, it was affirmed. And then in the next quotation, he has reinforced it. And then angels will be brought to recognize it in a universal scale in possibly a day to come. Because later on, as you have said yourself, we go to the coming kingdom. And then when you get to the end of the chapter, you switch back. Sit thou at my right hand. You see what I mean? So the chapter isn't just chronological and an uninterrupted, an uninterrupted flow.
So this chapter and the whole book is actually replete with psalm quotations, you know, Psalm 110 in particular. But the margin here says there's a quotation from Psalms and Second Samuel and Deuteronomy. So do you see a significance within for the author to quote the Psalms and the Law and the Prophets when he's bringing
it? Exactly. Exactly. Now, what our brother, just to clarify what Brother Josh has said, the Psalms, no problem there. The Law, a reference to Deuteronomy. The Prophets, he said 2 Samuel, Prophets, which is your Psalm? It's not among the Prophets. Has Brother Josh made a mistake here? No. In Hebrew Bible, Samuel was amongst the former Prophets. So here's an author, and he's so skilled in the use of Scripture, he can say, take your Bible, take your Bible, take your Bible, he says, and you'll see that in your Bible, he says, not a new thing, that, he says, in your Bible, in the Law, in the former Prophets, in the Psalms, in the whole gambit of your Old Testament, he says, God has acknowledged his Son as divine, and is greater than angels. He says, that's in your own Scriptures. So he said, you can rest upon it as absolutely certain. And it's what God has said to him. He has spoken in him, but now he's speaking to him. Verse 5 and 6. Then verse 5, and then in verse 6, he's speaking about him. And he says to angels, let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you want to have more discussion on verse number 5, feel free, brethren, to do that.
Personally, this
has been one of the real cruxes of interpretation. So that's the first thing everybody has to know. So we'll not settle it in 5 minutes this afternoon. Well, maybe we will. Maybe we will. Some people talk about the eternal generation. I think that's just a figment of systematic theology. Never read about that in the Bible. I can't understand that. You know, it's like the beginning of John 1. That's just waffle. I said, no, you can't have an on beginning. If it begins, it begins. There's no such, don't talk. And eternal generation, always being begotten or something. I don't know. That's Chalcedon Creed or something, but nothing to do with the Bible. Anyway, so I'm not. Then some people think that it's begetting in the sense that he begot him from the grave. And brought him out from the darkness of the tomb and begot him in resurrection or something like that. Maybe a wee bit better. Just don't know. You say it's taking the word begotten a wee bit, pushing a wee bit. You know what? You don't push the Bible too much, you know. You push us around, but don't. You say, well, is there any part of the Bible tells me that he was begotten by divine power? He uses this word. It is. Matthew 1. Angel Mary has a child, carrying a child. Joseph Saul concerned, says Joseph, that which is begotten in her is of the Holy Ghost. He says, that child that lady is carrying has been begotten by divine power. He hasn't entered into the world by human generation. And he says, I want to tell you. He says, when that child is born, he shall be called the Son of God. He said, he's my son. He's my son. And he said, I begat him. I begat him by the power of the Holy Spirit, by a divine operation. He was begotten. I think the word conceived maybe in our King James text, but it's really the word begotten, the same word here. So, the bottom line of it all is this. If you say to me, what does the word begotten mean in Hebrews 1 and 5 and Hebrews 5 and 6, I say, it means the same as it means in Matthew 1. Good, Marcus. You see, I'll put it this way. This quotation from Psalm 2, your brother Michael is just kindly referring to that, when the Lord's going to be set on the throne in a coming day. It's used in Acts 13 where the Apostle Paul's speaking about a Saviour and remission of sins. And so. It's used here in connection with the Lord Jesus as the full revelation and so on. And it's used in chapter 5 where it's connected with his priesthood. Now, if he's going to be a ruler, he must be human. If he's going to be a redeemer, he must be human. If he's going to be a revealer, he must be human. If he's going to be a representative, he must be human. So that whether it's Psalm 2 where's the ruler, Acts 13 where's the redeemer, Hebrews 1 where's the revealer, Hebrews 5 where it's the representative priest, for all of those functions, he can only do it if he's begotten in humanity. So that unto us a child is born, son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. So I think even in, possibly, Michael, even in Hebrew, in Psalm 2, there's still a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus has been brought into humanity via the seed of David. Mm-hmm. But you don't agree with that. He's just letting it, he's give us a fool's pardon there. You see just that dismissive wave of his hand there.
The next two verses, I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son, and again when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, they are all linked together with his incarnation.
But it's just getting worse here. I'll tell you what I think, because when I try to let a Bible reading go, then you don't know where you are. At least if I'm wrong, you'll know that I'm wrong. I'll state clearly what I believe. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That's the first quotation. That's incarnation. Mm-hmm. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me for a son. That's the ministry of Christ. There was a Saviour here on earth, and to the Father he was a special son. Some of the brethren here today in Thanksgiving were thanking the Lord that when he was a boy of 12, he said, "Wist ye not, I must be about my Father's business." When he came to the end at Calvary, the last word was Father. There was a father looked after his son. All that a father ever wanted in a son, that's what God found in Christ. So pleased that on those occasions, this is my beloved son, baptism. And so that the first quotation is incarnation. The next quotation is father and son, mutual fellowship in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You say, well then, what about when he brings him in again? That's the first time he brought him in. That's the first time. When he brought him in the first time, he said, thou art my son, special. What about when he brings him in the second time? What will he say? He said that all the angels of God worship him. He says he'll get universal worship when he comes again in manifested glory. So, but anyway, you take that apart and I'll put it together again.
What sense the first begotten?
Now, show everybody see exactly what we're saying and where we're going with this. And verse number 6. If I were reading this verse in the order of words in the Greek text, it would read like this. And when again. It's not again when. It's and when again he bringeth. He says, I've just been talking about the first time he brought him in. But he says, when again he bringeth. He says, what God will say in that occasion. He'll command the whole angelic courts to worship him. That'll be a marvelous day. And he's bringing him in as the first begotten. You say, well, why is that introduced here? Why is he called the first begotten son? You remember, I was talking about John 1, Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1. In John 1, he's the only begotten son. In Colossians 1, he's the dear son. In Hebrews 1, he's the first begotten son. Now, we're not going to split the differences unless someone wants that done. What I'd say, the reason the Lord Jesus is called first begotten here is because he's the heir. And when he comes back the second time, he'll be coming back as the first begotten. The double share of the inheritance, it all belongs to him. And he'll come back to claim the inheritance that God created for him and that God intended he should have forever. Similar, Tom. Very. The Lord Jesus, this beautiful title, first begotten, is seven times in the New Testament. Two of them are incarnation. Matthew 1, Luke 2. Two of them are resurrection. Colossians 1, Revelation 1. One of them is creation. That's Colossians 1 again. So creation, resurrection, and then we have the other one that I said is to do with incarnation. Now, that leaves us with two more. Romans 8 is glorification, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Here it's manifestation. God will again bring him into this world. And when the Savior reappears, dear believers, the world will know this is the heir. First time they saw him, they said, "This is the heir, come let us kill him." They spat on him, dismissed him. When God brings him the second time, all the angels will worship him. And there'll be absolutely no doubt he's coming back to claim what was created by him and was cleansed by him when he died at Calvary. Now, any other questions on that particular point? I'll maybe ask one or two brethren here. Brother Mervyn, what do you think of all that? So I see now exactly where I am. I've walked into a tunnel of division here. long-standing hermeneutical differences. And we'll just leave. No, there are different views on it, and it has been like that right down the centuries and will continue to be. Now, the interesting thing is this. In that first cluster, there's two about him, and there's one about angels. Two about Christ. You see verse number 5? Thou art my son. Again, verse 5. He shall be to me a son. Two about Christ. And then there's one about angels. Let all the angels worship him. Now we're going to come to the second cluster of three. And in this second cluster, there's one about angels and two about Christ. In the third cluster, there's one about Christ and the angels disappear. They don't even get a look at. So you have two about him, one of angels. One of angels, two about him. And then you have one about him. And the angels are not even mentioned at the end of the chapter. They faded out of the... But now verses 7 down to verse number 12. The first quotation about angels. He makes his angels winds and flame of fire. They're changeable. They're just creatures. They're just changeable parts of creation. That's a quotation from another one of the Psalms, Psalm 104. Maybe I should say for everybody's benefit, I don't think the word spirits should be translated spirits here. The angels, look at verse 14, angels are spirits. He doesn't make angels spirits, they already are spirits. He makes them winds and a flame of fire. They're changing. What about the sun? He says, I'll tell you, when you come to hear what God says about him, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's Psalm 45. Then he says, where do you get the next psalm? Get away down to Psalm 102. He says, thou remainest. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. He says, angels are as flickering as a flame. He says, they waft like winds. But he said, our Savior has an eternal throne and he's unchangeable. So he's greater than angels in his relationship and he's greater than angels in his rule. Totally different. In his person and in his permanence, he's greater than angels.
So in verse 8, we're now in the millennium. The Lord is reigning, and we're looking back and saying, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, so his future rule has a connection to his victory and his triumph in his earthly sojourn and in the cross.
That's a very interesting thing. Brother Michael, his rule will be permanent. Why? Because it's based on principle. Why do kingdoms of this world not last? They're corrupt at their foundation. But when the Savior sits upon the throne, there will be sitting upon the throne a person, and he has loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Mm-hmm. Absolute righteousness and principle will be behind, and his principle will be vindicated in that great kingdom. But the big thing in this quotation is this, that God the Father speaks to the Lord Jesus and he calls him God. Mm-hmm. He has called him my son. He never said that to an angel. But now he says, thy throne, O God, is forever. So this is God the Father addressing the Lord Jesus and calling him God on equal. You say, that's mighty. 8 times in the New Testament he's directly called God. In the, you know, we quote John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's not John 1. That's not John 1. You don't say at the end of John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The emphasis is not on the verb. It's not that the Word was God. It's the Word was God. It's the thunder of God. And you get to the end of the Gospel as we, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Acts 20, 28, Romans 9 and 6, 2 Peter 1 and 1, Titus 2 and 13, and this great passage. 8 times directly spoken of as God. You know, it should make the Jehovah's Witnesses actually shudder in their shoes. Because we have got 8 scriptures. And here's one where it's not even a human person, it's God himself speaks about his son as God. He said, angels are just like blowing winds. He said, this eternal son has a throne that is divine and is durable. It's forever and ever, and is based upon the love of righteousness and the hatred of iniquity.
So, we're looking in verse 2, appointed. Now we have this new word, anointed. So the appointment is eternal.
Uh-huh.
But the anointing, now what's that? That's, he was anointed at the River Jordan, wasn't it? God anointed Jesus with power, Acts 2:22. So this is now looking in ascension, or in millennial glory, he's anointed. But then the word Christ itself
means
anointed. We know from Luke 2 that when he was born, he's already seen as Christ is born.
Uh-huh.
He was born this day a Savior who is Christ. So he's already the anointed one there in Bethlehem's manger. So is he anointed multiple times?
If he is anointed multiple times, and I do think he is, but if the Lord Jesus is anointed multiple times, that's no shock to us. You say, why is that not a shock to you? Well, the prototype, the figure of the Lord Jesus as king in the Old Testament was anointed 3 times. David was anointed as a boy. Then he was anointed over so many tribes. Then he was anointed over all Israel. So he was anointed 3 times. So we're not surprised if the shadow was anointed, that the Lord Jesus, and I think our brother Michael is quite correct, anointed at the Jordan, anointed at exaltation, and I think in a future day, the Lord will be anointed with the oil of gladness. You know, we've got the permanence of his kingdom. It's forever. The purity of his kingdom. Hated righteousness. Scepter of righteousness. We've got the perfume of his kingdom. The fragrance of the oil of gladness will fill that kingdom. The atmosphere of this world will be greatly changed when the Savior sits upon the throne. In Psalm 45, we have been in the begotten psalm. We'll shortly be in the battle psalm. This is the bridal psalm. Psalm 45, out of the ivory palaces. And he speaks about all thy garments smell of myrrh, aloes, and cassia. Speaking about the joys that will be in this world when the Lord sits upon the throne and all is established. And it's only one who's the Son of God could do that. That's not angels. It's a man. and the Saman who is divine. Now then there's a second quotation. Verse number 10 is not Psalm 45. Verse number 10 starts another quotation from Psalm 102. The amazing thing in this quotation is that the Lord Jesus is not only called God, he's called Lord. Look at the verse. God speaks and says, Thou Lord. That's the word for Jehovah. So you say God has actually called him God. He has called him Son, and now he calls him Jehovah. You say he must be really divine. He must be, because the great titles of deity are being conferred upon him. In his person, he's God's Son as an angel could never be. In his permanence, he's greater than angels because he never changes. You know, that's a beautiful, those three expressions in verses 11 and 12. Thou remainest. Thou art the same. Thy years shall not fail. He'll never disappear. They will disappear, but he remains. He'll never decay. They'll change, but he'll be the same. He'll never die. No disappearance, no decay, no death. Just the unchanging permanence of the changeless Christ, who's described as the founder and the framer and the finisher of the whole created order.
If you juxtapose verse 12 with 2 Peter 3 and Revelation 20.
Exactly.
About the elements, one that was sold in Eden, and I saw a great white throne and the settlement. Eventually, the new heavens and the new earth, will they be made up of the matter and molecules of what has been burned up, or does the scripture give an insight to something being created de novo entirely?
Boys, just you're getting me into serious trouble here. I can see we're into another hermeneutical valley here. I most definitely, so I'm not sitting on the fence on this one, I most definitely believe that the new heavens and the new earth will be created out of the base material. God will not annihilate. He never, if God has to scrap it and say, oh, I couldn't do anything with it, sorry, beat me, the devil won. He wrecked it. I made it a lovely world. He won. I have to scrap it. I'm going to have to start. No. God will bring out of this creation that has been defiled, melt it down. He will liquidate it and melt it down. And he'll remodel a beautiful universe out of it. And they'll never say you were defeated. God will say, because of the work of my Son, this is what I was able to do. So it's not de novo, as you say. It'll be remodeled. But dramatically changed, of course. And I think that's all what's involved here. I'm not sure what our brother John, I heard him, he took a sigh or he gave a gasp there. And
the problem is I agree with you.
Oh, no.
It would seem to be a failure if it had to be burnt up.
Oh, aye, that's it.
If God's saying I've got to start again,
yeah.
There is a sense in which he is, but there's a sense in which he's not. He's just carrying on the work. It's the culmination he ever wanted for it.
And yet it'll be new. You see, the world that came after the flood, the world before the flood is called the old world, perished in the water. Then the flood came and there was another world, but it's never called new. Why is that? But the new one hasn't come yet. The reason that the world after the flood is not called new, the one before is, when you say then this is bound to be the new one, the one after the flood, the one before is the old, this is bound to be the new. No, it's not called the new. Because from the very day that Noah set his foot on that new earth, I'm breaking the rule, that second earth, it was already beginning to decay. It lost its freshness in no time. When there's a new heaven and a new earth produced in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Bible tells us it's where righteousness would dwell. And you see, after 50 million years, it'll just be as fresh as it was when it's first created. The second law of thermodynamics will be cancelled immediately. there will be no deterioration, and that one will be called new. This one can't be called new. It's just the world that now is. And thank God we have a Saviour who outlives it, outstrips it all. Now, if he's greater in his person than angels, if he's greater than angels in his permanence, what about his position, his posture? Well, look at the last two verses. He says, "Unto which of the angels is he at any time? Sit thou on my right hand." He says, he's seated, but they are sent. He's seated on the throne, but the angels, he says, they are sent from the throne. He says, he's waiting, but they are working. He's sitting enthroned in control, but he says, they're only commissioned. They're sent forth to minister unto them who shall be heirs of salvation. And I think that includes ourselves and maybe others as well. So that's the final point, dear believers. Serving spirits and a seated sovereign at God's right hand. He's superior in his relationship. He's superior in his rule. He's superior in his role as the seated, waiting Prince of Glory. Psalm 110.
It's so, your appointments, isn't it? Appointed heir of all things. And then appointed thine enemies thy footstool.
Footstool. Very good, very good. Until I put.
So that's the appointment at the end.
That'll be a great day. Ministering spirits. Sorry, Tom, going ahead there.
No,
please, for time's finished. Aye.
But you see in verse 4, that they have inherited more excellently in than they.
I think so, and especially as a result of Calvary, and now you stepped
in,
and acquired his acquirement. Aye, that's what I had actually. After his atonement and his ascension, his acquirement. And what? Just a word, Brennan, for I see your time there going. What about this business of ministering angels? What have I to say about that? How do angels minister to us? Just to finish off. I'll put this. Just now, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have a priest upon the throne. And we have, according to this, but angels ministering. How do they all relate? But even go ahead, Brother John, with what you're saying apart from that.
Well, quite clearly they have a service to carry out as far as we're concerned.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not sure exactly what that is in itself. But it would appear to me here, you know, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Is it to minister as they order, or is it to minister according to the needs, etc., of others?
I think it's because of the time and the bit. You know, I take it that the Holy Spirit, his ministry is in the spiritual sphere, but angelic ministry is in the physical sphere, providential sphere, maybe a bit. Like, we'll pray tonight for the help of the Holy Spirit. We'll not be praying, but no brother pray, I hope. No brother said, when Brennan are preaching tonight, send an angel to help them. But maybe when some of you folks are driving out there, we'll be asking for an angel to help.
In what way will they carry out that service? That's the kind of difficult
thing. In the sense that when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, the Bible tells us angels ministered unto him.
Mm-hmm.
They came into temptation and ministered unto him. Appeared an angel from heaven, strengthened him. I think that was physical help. And angels can still minister. I'm just not sure. You never know what ministry they could have. They could have in a providential way, providing food, protection. You know, there's an old preacher back in Ireland, his name was David Ray, and he had preached the gospel in an area, and they all conspired. They got five or six of the rough men of the area, and they conspired on a particular night to go and stone him to death. And they all went, and there was the old fella on his own, and they, in fact, they met him. But there was somebody walking with him. And these big, tough men of the area, they all disappeared. So they said, we'll get another few men, we'll get them the next night. So they came the next day to get him, and this same person was walking with him. So eventually one of the men got saved. That's, I'll have to cut the story. One of the men got saved. And he told Mr. Rebbe, we come out to get you two nights, but you're somebody with you. He said, I had nobody with me. He said, I was walking home from the tent. Oh, he said, you had somebody with you. He said, we frightened the life out of us. Now, I'm not sure that any of them ever came near me or anything. I've never seen them. I'm not a ghostly type of person. But I'll just leave it. Heirs of salvation. Oh, you say. Do you know this, dear Christians? We are so special to God as heirs of salvation. He gave His Son to die for us. He gave His Spirit to live with us. And if it takes angels to get us there, He'll send them as well. Mm-hmm. He will make sure we get there by every ministry that's possible. But the Son's on the throne, waiting and watching. Ministers are busily working, according to this passage. See, sorry, go on ahead.
No, the only thing I agree with you completely, but I don't think in that day we will be subject to that kind of enemy.
Oh, not at all. Oh, in the future day, not at all. No, no. So we've had the Lord Jesus, a Son, a Saviour, a sin purger, a sovereign, a seated priest. No wonder we were able to sing about His glory early this morning. And this chapter is radiant with the fadeless glories of the Saviour.
We'll take our hymn book to sing number 772. 772, when this passing bell is done. Now the next meeting will be the Gospel Meeting in Ambrose in British Hall, which is 3 miles east of Bicester on the way to Aylesbury. If you need to find a way there, speak to one of the local brethren. There is a prayer meeting at 6 o'clock. There will be room for maybe 20 people in the kitchen there. But the Gospel Meeting are 6:30 to 7:30. And after the baptism this evening back here at the Hall at 8 o'clock, there will be some refreshments. I'm not sure whether there will be any between now and the Gospel Meeting. I doubt it, but you might get a glass of water. But if you can make your way to the to the British Hall in Ambrosden by 6:30 or 6 o'clock, if you can make it for prayer. Now let's just have a brief word of prayer before we sing 7:7.